To make sense of today's gospel, it helps to go back a few verses. John's telling of Jesus' life has been racing along for a dozen chapters, and then it slows way down for several more, the way no other version does. This is Jesus' long goodbye. The dinner and the betrayal that follow are spread over six dense pages of text. The disciples are frightened. They sit with their charismatic leader at a meal that we've come to call the Last Supper, and as the dishes are cleared, Jesus begins to speak in a puzzling manner. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." His words are carefully chosen, but his meaning flirts more than it satisfies. He's going away, but where? The disciples can't come, but why? He'll remain with them, but how? The whole evening has been disconcerting, disorienting, really. I think the disciples hardly hear him. All they can focus on is that Jesus has said that he is leaving. And you can sense the panic rising in their voices. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way there? Show me, and I'll be satisfied. Show me God. Show me something. Show us the way." And at some point that evening, Jesus rises from the supper table, takes off his outer garment, ties a towel around his waist, and silently begins to wash each person's feet. Some balk, but Jesus pushes on, determined to scrub every last dirty toe. He tells them to do the same for each other. Love like that. "I'm the way and the truth and the life," he says, but I'm not sure that at that moment his words make sense to them or settle them at all. When he's finished, Jesus rinses out the basin, gets dressed, and then sums up his mission in about 25 words. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Since I have washed your feet, you wash each other's feet." In other words, you are to do for each other what I have done for you. Stop. Ask. Listen. Bear witness. Heal. Stop. Ask. Listen. Bear witness. Heal. An old friend of mine from New Jersey once told our very raggly, scraggly youth group this. Not the one here. You all aren't raggly and scraggly. This is my youth group in New Jersey. He said, "If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you're called to something much higher than being good." Now, most of the gang had been on the wrong side of the principal's desk a few times, and a few of them had been on the wrong side of the law a couple of times, so they smiled when they heard his statement. My friend continued, "We're not called to be good. We're called to love." And he added, "As I understand it, the way Jesus lived isn't a religion. It's a framework of committed relationships. It's a new way of being in the world. We have work to do," he said, "and love is our methodology, a verb more than a noun. Love is our process and our product at once." And Ann Morrow Lindbergh wrote, "Love is not a result, it's a cause People talk about love as though it were something you could give, like an armful of flowers. I say, love is a force that enables you to give other things. And Morrow continues, love is a power, like money or steam or electricity. And its value is in helping to give us something else, helping us give something else by means of it. It's love that enables trust. It's love that empowers courage. It's love that invites compassion, even sacrifice. Love like a mother, says the scripture, who runs to find us when we're sure enough lost. And according to author Anne Lamott, the two best prayers that we can say to this God that runs to us like a mother when we're lost, she says, or help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you. That's all we need. That sounds about right. Especially when we're running around breathless through our busy days, struggling to balance home and work. Or when we're measuring the length of our days because most of our family and friends have died, and we're long past the weeks of working. Or we're struggling with substances, or bills to pay, or a child who's running scared. Help me, Mother God. Thank you for restoring me today. Am I the only one on Mother's Day? Happy Mother's Day, by the way. Although Joan Partridge said, if one more person says Happy Mother's Day to me, I'm going to scream. Right at the door of the church. Anyway, Happy Mother's Day. But am I the only one on Mother's Day who feels this push-pull of those prayers that Anne Lamott says of thanks and Lord, help us? This push-pull of absence and presence, this push-pull. The boys I worked with in Washington at the boys' school inadvertently expressed their own mixed emotions about moms 1 year in the chapel service. We were using the Great Litany as our form of prayers, which alternates petitions with a choral response like, Lord, have mercy, or we beseech thee to hear us, O God. It's pretty formal. And the boys would insert their personal concerns or topical references into these ancient prayers. And sometimes it worked. And sometimes it didn't. Like this one from the lower school. From lightning and tempest, from earthquake, fire, and flood, from plague, pestilence, famine, and all mothers, good Lord, deliver us. Oh, well. But I think all of us are processing all the time this push-pull of presence of love and absence of love. It's part of being human, this consciousness. Barbara Brown Taylor sums it up by talking about having been the eldest of three daughters and the designated babysitter in her family. She writes, from the time I was 12, I was the one my parents left in charge when they went out. First, my father would sit me down and remind me how much he and my mother trusted me. Don't you hate that? Somebody sits you down and said, I just want you to know how much I believe in you. It's like, uh-oh, what's coming? And he did this, she says, not because I was the eldest only, but because I could be responsible. That always made me dizzy. I will not let my sisters fall down the stairs. I will not let the house burn down. These were her prayers. And she said, then my mother would show me where she had left the telephone number and remind me when they would be home. And all together, we would walk to the front door where everyone kissed everyone else goodbye. Then the lock clicked into place and a new era began. I was in charge. And she said, turning around to face my new responsibilities, what I saw in my sister's faces looking back at me was something between hope and fear. They knew I was no substitute for what they had just lost, but since I was all they had, they were willing to give it a try. And so was I, she said. So I played games with them. I read them books. I made pimento cheese sandwiches with them and cut off the crusts. But the night wore on. The absence
felt heavy. They got crankier and crankier. "Where are Mommy and Daddy?" they asked. "Where did they go? When will they be back?" She said, "It's hard being the one left in charge because I was a potential orphan too. I had as much to lose as my sisters and as much to fear, but I couldn't give in to it. I was supposed to know better. I was supposed to exude confidence and create the same things in them. I was supposed to know all the answers." Sound familiar? Plenty of you know what I mean. We're all of us the oldest child of God, Christ's youngest sister, if you will, left in charge. We are responsible, which means we're able to respond, carrying things in God's name. Wash feet, wash feet, wash feet. Love as I have loved you in Jesus' shorthand. God abides despite our forgetting, despite the fact that we may give up on her and each other through all of our goodbyes. Long after we've run to hide or run away, God remains abiding. Do y'all remember the movie Dead Man Walking? In it, Sister Helen Prejean abides in this way with the murderer Matthew Poncelet as he awaits execution in Louisiana. Arrogant and clearly guilty of a horrible crime, Poncelet is a pretty hard man to be with, much less love. But Sister Helen agrees to stay with him on death row because he asks her to be with him. She figures Jesus would make the same decision. Mostly, she listens. She bears witness. But Sister Helen also continues to ask Poncelet to accept responsibility for what he's done while he continues to maintain his innocence. "I blame those kids," he tells her, "the teenagers who were murdered. I blame them for being out in the woods that night." He blames the alcohol. He blames the drug. He blames his partner in crime. "You are a son of God," Sister Helen finally tells Poncelet. "And God loves you. God's grace surrounds you, but you've got some work to do. You've got to participate, Matthew Poncelet. You've got to participate in your own redemption." And that hardened criminal began to cry. "Nobody ever called me a son of God before," he said, "although I've been called the son of a whole lot worse." And held there by the love of God in the form of Sister Helen's arms, Poncelet is able to confess his responsibility for the crime. "You're going to die in just a few minutes, Matthew Poncelet," she tells him later. "But you've got your dignity now, and nobody can take that away from you." And Helen sings him an old song. "Be not afraid. I come before you. Come, follow me, and I will give you rest." Jesus' long goodbye. It was a long time ago that the words "God be with you" disappeared into the word "goodbye." But every now and then, some trace of it still glimmers through. God will not leave us orphaned, he says. His long goodbye in the gospel is Jesus' way of saying, wherever love is, I am. And there you are too. Wash feet, wash feet, wash feet. Amen.